Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The cartoonist Bill Keane, in his syndicated series called The Family Circus, maybe you've seen that, he imagined once a little boy named Billy, 7 years old, writing his own story entitled The Man Who Interviewed God. The first picture has the man standing out in the open with his writing pad in hand, speaking up to the sky. What is a billion years to you? In a lightning flash from above comes the thunderous response, a split second. In the next picture, the man looks astonished, and he says, well, how much is $1 billion to you? Again, a booming flash comes down, and God says, a mere penny. In the third picture, the man reaching out like he wants to make an agreement with God says, in that case, Lord, how about giving me one penny? Sounded like a good deal, but then the punchline, God says, sure, just wait a second. And in the bottom corner, in parentheses, he writes, God has a sense of humor, signed Billy. What can we say about our long history of chasing after material wealth, prosperity, happiness, security from the universal dangers that beset us and threaten our lives? What is the meaning of our lives? This cartoon, I think, wraps up succinctly our deep-seated drives. If we had days or weeks, months or years, we could rehearse the long lineage of debate on these matters. The scriptures today give us a short glimpse into these kinds of questions. Luke tells the story about the man approaching Jesus, asking him to be the judge between himself and his brother over a disagreement about inheritance. He says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Well, that's not a new story. It's repeated time and time again, perhaps. Maybe you've had experience with that. Families utterly divided, falling into fighting and hatred and greed. The prospect should give any parents a nightmare. And as a pastor all my life, I've had the sad experience of seeing that time and time again. This story we don't know the details of, but it must have been troublesome. According to the Judaic tradition of inheritance, the older brother receives two-thirds of the estate. The younger brother receives one-third. Daughters, I presume, would have been included in their husband's inheritance. When this brother asked Jesus to act as a judge in a dispute, it seemed like a wise choice. Who would be a better arbiter and fairer with greater justice? But Jesus refuses. From the story that he tells then, he suspects, it seems, that this brother didn't have unselfish reasons of his own. So he answered, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of evil, of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Those words were from a friend rather than a judge, a friend that was intensely honest. Jesus told the worried brother a story. It's about a wealthy farmer whose problem was that he had more than his soul could absorb. The man must have worked very hard for long hours and managed his things very well, taking very good care of his possessions. Maybe he was like one of those who never takes a vacation so they could ensure their prosperity. It sounds like a good success story, and it suggests that if we work hard, we too could be successful. But something went wrong. He became very confused about possessions and life, mistaking what it meant to be an owner. When he thought he had finally made it, he lost it all. it's a comfortable feeling to be able to pay our bills, secure our future, sit back and relax. In a careless moment, he mused, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." That vision sounds pretty familiar, probably, to something we would like to imagine our own future to be. But what sounded perfect turned out to be an ultimate tragedy. His success, he believed, had insulated him from risk. But it was not only from that. It was also from God, from his family, from friends, from neighbors. His goods and his prosperity became so much his sole pursuit in life that the terrible poverty of his abundance is exposed. So the story plunges us there into the searching reflection on the meaning of life. The voice of God interrupts the fool's reverie. "This very night, your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So we ask, is the world friend or foe? The writer of Ecclesiastes spoke of it both ways. He said, "There's nothing better for mortals than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their toil. This is from the hand of God." And at the same time, the preacher could say, "I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to those who come after me, and who knows whether they will be wise or foolish." Many voices have said the same thing in different ways, what the preacher says here. The question about wealth and possessions merge with the bigger question of the meaning of life. In ancient times, the Buddha said, "Life is suffering." Recently, I read Thich Nhat Hanh's The Heart of the Buddha's Teaching. And though I'm not an expert on Buddhism, the preacher of Ecclesiastes to me sounds in some ways similar to what the Buddhist worldview is. A more recent philosopher, Albert Camus, said, "Life is absurd." Scott Peck, the psychiatrist, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, said, "Life is hard." All are speaking of a similar existential take on the meaning of life. And judged from within itself, human experience is essentially tragic, even if only because all achievement ends in death. Some have even more skepticism from modern cosmology when we're told of the death of the sun or the dark end of the universe. By this measure, the preacher is quite right. Life strikes us as absurd, and even more so if we find no meaning or reference point beyond the boundary of our immediate experience. Each one of us makes our choice as we move across the stage. The issue, it seems to me, comes down to different ways of answering the question, is there anything new under the sun? Paul speaks of that in his letter to the Colossians. And I'm intrigued also by new understandings. We have a new story of our world and of life to say, along with my faith, yes, there is something new under the sun. But we're still left with that existential problem that we could call practical atheism, describing the rich fool's approach to life. He may protest, "I always believed in God." He may even claim it's God who gave me all my wealth because I earned it with my hard work. But when it comes to managing his life, dealing with possessions, planning for the future, he lives as if there is no God, no moral or social demand beyond himself. And Jesus gives a probing conclusion to the parable. "So it is for those who store up treasures for themselves and are not rich toward God." The parable probes our basic commitments. What difference should our faith in God make in the practical matters of life? The section of Luke's gospel immediately following our pericope today, Jesus gives an extended teaching about these matters. And he says things like, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, about what you will wear. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The poet and environmental activist and literary critic Wendell Berry wrote an essay in 1987 entitled The Two Economies. He was describing a view of the kingdom of God. And in this perspective, being rich toward God, as Jesus commends, means living in the larger economy, acknowledging a greater economy than something that transcends the ones we live in so often that put us as functionaries, isolated, autonomous units in competition with each other. You could say the description is the simple maxim, everything is connected to everything else. I think a very Trinitarian view of creation. Berry describes the kingdom of God as the great economy, he calls it. It includes everything. The fall of every sparrow is a significant event. We are in it, whether we know it or not, and whether we wish to be in it or not. We do not and can never know either all the creatures that the kingdom of God contains, nor the whole pattern or order by which it contains them. While the fowls of the air and the lilies of the field live within that great economy by nature, humans, though entirely dependent upon it, must live in it partly by choice. Unlike the wild creatures, humans may choose to act as if they did not, or they may choose to try to live in it on their own terms. If humans choose to live in the great economy on its terms, then they must learn to live in harmony with it. The great economy, Berry says, is both known and unknown, visible and invisible, comprehensible and mysterious. It's the ultimate condition, he says, of our experience and the practical questions arising from experience, and it imposes on our consideration of those questions an extremity of seriousness and an extremity of humility. So the great economy is a higher order that offers a membership of parts inextricably joined together, indebted to each other, receiving significance and worth from each other and from the whole. In the kingdom of God, visioned like that, our humanity is enhanced, not diminished, as we grow more and more interdependent upon each other. An economy of interdependence frees us to be creatures who joyfully embrace our true dependence upon each other and our environment. So the Father's good pleasure that Jesus speaks of here is to invite us into a life that is very near to us, of solidarity with earth and each other. In the end, our choice is not whether we will live this way, because the solidarity is a fact. We've mistakenly, sadly ignored that. Rather, the choice is whether we will receive the solidarity of creation with joy, whether we will live into it with purpose and let go of those things by which we distance ourselves from one another, from the earth, and from the divine life within our very selves. And I believe in this way we may find our way.